The following is a sermon from Grace City Church in Denver, Colorado. Grace City exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. For more info, visit gracecitydenver.com.
We're going to be in John 6, 16 through 21. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is the word of the Lord.
This story is presented as an actual story, as nonfiction. I will say, and a lot of this sermon has to deal with the fact that we often refer to the trials, the challenges of life as storms. Metaphorically, we make a connection between a physical thing and a spiritual thing or a circumstantial thing. There are things in all of your lives, and that may be even happening to many of you right this moment, that you would say it is hard, it is painful, it is frustrating, and frankly, it's scary because I don't have control over it. And maybe like some storms, it has kind of erupted out of nowhere. You didn't see it coming, but there it is with the hail and the thunder and the lightning and the torrential downpours and the winds. Maybe it's like that other kind of storm where you see the front marching across territory to you and you know there's an inevitable thing coming. But I want you to think for just a moment so you connect with this story. Are these the kinds of things beyond your control? Something physical in your life. I mean, maybe something medical. Beyond your control. Terrifying. Painful. Hard. Maybe it's something financial. Maybe it's something relational. Maybe it's something vocational in your work. Either the work that you do because you just work, or the work that you do for your actual vocation and get paid for. But something painful, costly, intimidating. Maybe it's something in your emotional or mental or spiritual health, and those things are connected. How do you maintain your, first of all, sanity when something is that hard, that difficult, that scary? How do you maintain your hope? I don't think most of you are sitting there thinking, challenges should never come to me, trials should never come, it should never be hard. But I think there are two things that most of us need in the middle of a storm to make sense of it and to maintain hope. One of those things is simply an answer to the question, why is this happening to me? And very often, if you understand the purpose or the reason behind something painful or challenging in your life, you're like, okay, this is a season, I can get through this, and this is the better me, or this is the thing that I get out of this. So there's a why, I understand that, okay, I'm okay. And I think the other way that we get through storms is we want to understand the answer to the question, how does this end? When does this end? Is there a fix? Is there a rescue? Is there some kind of deliverance coming? And I could use this example, which is just, I think it's a simple example of if a woman suddenly starts to realize, you know, I'm feeling very sick in the morning, and I'm putting on a lot of weight, and I'm uncomfortable, and I'm tired all the time. It's almost like another human being is taking all my energy. And then you realize, I'm pregnant. Okay. And then there's pain coming at the end of that to deliver a child into this world. Well, you suddenly have a sense of purpose. There's a reason for my experience of a day after day after day storm for 40 weeks of my life. 41, 42, if you're really unlucky. And then how does this end? Well, prayerfully, hopefully, I get a child out of it, and there's joy, okay? And by making sense of our trials that way, we can go on with sanity, with like, okay, there's hope, there's an end. And that's what I want to present to you about this story this morning. Even though it's that short, it's that compact, what John is showing us is there is a reason and a rescuer for every storm you face. There's a reason and a rescuer. I'm going to add two more R's to make sense of the total story, beginning with the reality of storms. And this may be a completely obvious point, but I want to say it because there are myths, there are lies that are propagated sometimes in spiritual circles, sometimes even in churches, that go something like this. If you're following God, this kind of thing couldn't happen to you. If the disciples were doing what God wanted them to do, if they were really good people, then there wouldn't be a storm for them. And I think that's complete nonsense. That's not what the Bible teaches anywhere. It's certainly not what it teaches here. Yes, they are disciples of Jesus. They love Jesus. Jesus loves them. And they're still in the middle of a storm. And notice, John, who writes this gospel, was not just an eyewitness on the shore seeing these guys out there floundering in the boat. Well, too bad for Bartholomew and Nathaniel, but at least I'm okay. John was in the boat. Another gospel writer who writes this same story, Matthew, was in the boat. By the way, the Sea of Galilee is known for this kind of storm. Even to this day, the Sea of Galilee has these kinds of storms. You have Mount Hermon to the north, 9,200 feet high above sea level. The Sea of Galilee is actually 700 feet below sea level. And as cold winds rush off of Mount Hermon and go down through the valley onto the lake, especially when it's hot and it's humid, and those mountains that ring the Sea of Galilee, which is really like a lake, kind of trap those winds, funnel those winds, so they circle back onto the lake over and over and actually build energy and build force as that cold air and that hot air are colliding, and there are storms like this. You know, you see that kind of storm every summer in Colorado. We got the 14ers, we got the Rocky Mountains, all this cold air, collision of warm air. Suddenly, boom, out of nowhere, your party, your picnic is ruined because there's a violent storm. That's what's going on here. John simply says, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Matthew puts it like this, they were beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And Mark says, they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. By the way, if you put this all together, Matthew and Mark both say, this is the fourth watch of the night. That's between 3 and 6 a.m. So the men have been rowing since Jesus dismissed them, somewhere between 6 and 9 hours, and they've gotten 3.5 miles. Okay, if you don't know, that's not good. They're not making good time. These disciples are not only afraid, they're exhausted. They're at wit's end. And they're recognizing in the boat, there is nothing we can do to get anywhere. The only thing we can do is keep our boat pointed into the wind so we don't capsize and drown. It's all they can do. And this first point is simple. This is a reality. The storm came. And storms will come into your life as well. So I want to ask you, as we think about storms and kind of draw the parallel, where are you tortured by circumstances in your life? Where are you facing hostility or opposition of some kind? Where are you pounded by wave after wave and gust of wind after gust of wind, inflicting harm on you, doing damage to you or to something that you value? Where are you worn out by the combination of fear and futility? Failure. And that's the first thing Jesus wants you to know from this story. That's why it's told for us. It happens. Storms come into the lives of good and godly people just like you. And that's not unusual. Following Jesus doesn't magically insulate you from the normal stuff of life that's painful and hard. But that takes us to point two. Why then does stuff happen to good people like this? And this is the reason for storms. By the way, let me dismiss one reason, and I'm not dismissing it because it's not accurate. It's even biblically accurate. I'll show that in just a moment. But I'm going to dismiss one reason because it's not a reason presented in this particular story. And that reason may be one that you're familiar with, one that people have even told you, and that is storms come into the lives of good people because they're doing bad things. Have you heard that? Like, the reason that your life is difficult and some other Christian's life is easy is because they're following Jesus and you're not. So God is displeased with you. And he's bringing pain into your life, and he's bringing storms into your life, and he's bringing challenges into your life because you are disobedient. And there's this classic case, right, of a similar story of Jonah, the prophet in the Old Testament. God comes to Jonah, go to your enemies and tell them to repent. He's like, nah, I ain't doing that. Because if I tell them to repent, that implies that if they do, you'll remove judgment. And I don't want you to remove judgment from them. I want you to crush them. The Assyrians, I want you to destroy them. So I will not go. And in fact, he goes the exact opposite way. As the Children's Storybook Bible says, he purchases one ticket to not Nineveh. And the storm comes. And he's exposed. You are running from God. Why did the storm come to Jonah? Because God wants him dumped in the sea. God wants him to be drowning. God wants to rescue him and say, now, if I've done that for you, how can you not go to someone else, also made in God's image, and preach a message of repent? They need to repent. They need to turn around and acknowledge me as God. So let me just pause there, and before we get back to this story, I want to say, you would be very wise, if you're in a storm now, to ask these kinds of questions. God, are you trying to show me something about a sin, a habit, an area of unbelief in my life? Are you doing that? Because I can tell you from my own life, there are many times something's happening, and when I sit in that and I get over the fear, and then kind of anger sets in. Maybe you know that it's like the coping mechanisms are like, first it's just, this is terrifying and I can't control it. And then you're mad at God because why are you allowing this? And as I've sat in that before, it's like, well, this is actually a natural consequence or a divine interruption for a bad habit. You'd be very wise to do that. God has a standard. If my life is not aligned to his righteous standard, my life is crooked when his standard is straight, or he's called me to holiness and sanctification, and I'm not living a holy life, or God's called me to love, and I'm mad at people, I'm not loving them, then allow a work of repentance to take place in your heart. But having done that now, let's look at three reasons in the text. Why did this storm happen? Why do storms in general happen? Do you know, number one, because we live in a world where storms happen. Look at verse 18. The sea became rough. Why? Because a strong wind was blowing. I mean, that's as simple and as non-poignant as it sounds. Why were the waves all choppy? Because the wind was blowing really hard on them. And that's what happens in our world. And I just want to say, as pastorally as I know how, many of the painful, difficult, costly, hard things happening in your lives are happening simply because we live in a broken world and we're not home yet. Why do good people get cancer and Alzheimer's and have seizures and strokes and heart attacks? Why do accidents happen to good people? Why do good people have financial struggles? I mean, I'm talking about people that are tithing and generous with their money, and they are still struggling like crazy month to month, or struggles with unemployment. Why do good people have relationship problems? Why do good people face unjust, unfair, painful discrimination and criticism and slander? And do you know the answer might be simply because we live in a broken world where such things are a statistical possibility? But a second reason, do you know storms come because Jesus designs them to test and to transform our faith and character? Now, don't miss this. John just says, we got in a boat and started across the sea to go back to Capernaum where we came from. But you know, Matthew and Mark both say this. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. So you say, why were the disciples finding themselves in the midst of this storm? And one answer is because Jesus sent them there. Do you get that? Because a lot of times, again, we're like, Well, if you're entering a storm, it's because God had plan A for your life and you're on plan B. You know, you came to a fork in the road and one looked like doing what God sent you to do and the other looks like Jonah and you took the Jonah way. That could be absolutely false on the authority of this text that Jesus says, go across. I'm sending you there. And I say this for your encouragement because sometimes when you're in the middle of a storm and you may be just racking your brain and even like pouring out your heart to God and you're like, okay, just show me what to fix. What am I supposed to correct? And you know, some of the storms in your life, God isn't trying to get you to correct anything. He's just testing and transforming the nature and the quality of your trust in Him and refining your character in a way that can't be done outside of the storm when everything is smooth seas. So it just happens. Jesus designs them intentionally. And there's a third reason here. Storms happen. We enter storms because we're obeying God. Do you know the easiest way for these disciples to have avoided the storm is to have disobeyed God? Jesus said, get in the boat and go. And what if the conversation had gone like this? What if, you know, some of them are seasoned fishermen and seasoned sailors, and they said, no, look at this guy, Jesus. There's a storm coming. We know this lake a lot better than you. I mean, you fancy yourself a carpenter? That's great. We're fishermen. We know this better than you do. And we're not going on the lake tonight. That'd be a fool's errand to try to row across the lake tonight because there is a violent storm coming. They could have had a conversation like that, but they didn't. They said, okay, the master, the rabbi says go, and we go. And again, I say this for your encouragement. If you're doing that important work of introspection, God, is there an area of disobedience in my life? And if you're like, I just don't see it, but I guess there must be something, and other people are certainly doing this to me. But isn't it possible that you're obeying God and the obedience is what led you into the storm? And don't both Scripture and church history bear that out? I mean, one from Scripture, don't bow down to idols. How'd that go for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Why were they in the fiery furnace? Because they obeyed God. And if they had disobeyed and just blended in with what everyone else was doing and just been like, okay, you know the whole thing of like, the little kid of like, okay, I'm obeying on the outside, but I'm disobeying on the inside. They could have done the opposite. Like, okay, I'm doing the command. I'm disobeying on the outside, but God, you see my heart that I still love you and fear you. And they're like, no, it says don't bow down to idols. Whatever it costs us, that's what we're going to do. Well, into the fiery furnace you go. What about church history? I mean, I could give 1,000 examples. I'll just give you just one. The Bible is like, go to the mission field, all of you. See it as your vocation to go and share the good news. Go pursue every nation, every tribe, every tongue. How'd that go for Jim Elliot, Ed McCauley, Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, and Nate Saint? They were speared to death by the people that they went to share the good news with. And my point is simple. I'll bet every single one of you could right now share examples of something in your life. You're like, as best as I knew, I was doing the next thing that God called me to do, and it didn't go well. And my prayer is that the balance of this message equips you for situations like that and encourages you in situations like that, because now we're going to look at what is God up to when you're in a storm and you've done that hard work of, God, is there something I need to change? And you're like, I don't know. You're just testing me. You want to transform me. What are you trying to show me? Because point three here is the revelation of storms. In other words, what do storms reveal to you? First of all, about yourself. Second of all, about God. Okay? Do you know storms reveal something to you about you? And maybe other people can't see this, but you can do this work of just, God, what are you showing me about me? Don't miss verses 1 through 15, because this was earlier the same day, and in fact, it was evening, that the disciples had just fed 5,000 men plus all the women and children, and you wonder, like, how did they feel being involved in something like that? You know, Jesus is doing this miracle where he has 5 little barley loaves of bread and 2 fishes, and they're going out and distributing, and there's this massive miracle of multiplication where they're feeding thousands of people, possibly 10,000 people or 15,000 people, and it's like, whoa, again, there's this very religious side of like, well, I'll bet they felt pride. I'll bet they felt superior to others. I bet they're like, we're all that. We're on the right side of history. Look at us. We're the ones. And the text doesn't say that. It doesn't say they were feeling like a big deal and that everyone should be worshiping them too. Regardless of whatever they felt, the storm brought them right back down to earth and showed them, first of all, their abilities and inabilities. Okay, in the storm, they realized there's literally nothing we can do. We have rowed and rowed and rowed with all of our strength, at least the 12 of us, to go back across the sea, and we're 3 miles out, and we're the only thing we can do is cry out to God and try to keep the bow of the ship pointed into the wind so we don't capsize and drown. That's all we can do. And in everyday life, when things are going well for you, or just going okay for you, just like mid. It's like not a great day, not a terrible day, it's just mediocre. But on a lot of those days, you don't sit there and take account of what am I able to do, what am I not able to do. But you get in this storm and it's really clarifying really fast all the things that you don't have, all the things that you can't do for yourself, and how utterly dependent you are on God's grace, God's strength, God's love for you. So if you're in a storm right now, take stock of what am I able to do? What am I not able to do? What am I trusting God with here? A second thing that the storm reveals is our underlying beliefs. John says it this way. He says, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Why? I mean, you think of their disciples, and they've just seen Jesus do this incredible miracle, and it's like, wow, Jesus is coming to us on the water. We're rescued. Well, the other Gospels tell us, because John doesn't. I mean, maybe he's too embarrassed to include this detail. I don't know. But the other Gospels are like, well, they were scared because they thought Jesus was a ghost. They didn't recognize him as Jesus. It's basically like, oh, you're one of the Greek gods coming to us from the underworld, or you're the grim reaper come to take our souls. And they literally thought, whatever their worldview, whatever their underlying beliefs, they thought like Poseidon coming for us is more real than Jesus. And I wonder what your storms reveal about your beliefs. I mean, things that maybe you never state directly to another person, but they're there. And again, God in his grace uses the pressure of circumstances to push certain things out at you, so you have to examine them. And I'm talking about underlying beliefs like, I thought prayer made a difference, and now I'm honestly not so sure. You ever feel that way? I have prayed and prayed and prayed for this situation or this person, and it only gets worse. Or worse yet, the situation's over and it ended badly. Maybe an underlying belief, what's the point in serving God? It doesn't change anything. See, it's the kind of stuff Christians don't say out loud, but you can't tell me you've never thought it. You've never started to embrace it as like, I actually kind of believe this, because that's what the storm is saying to me. What about the underlying belief that people and circumstances are big and God is small? What about the underlying belief, my life and satisfaction are all about me, and the storm is taking away me, my control, my reputation, my authority in this situation, my future, and I'm mad? What about it exposing the underlying belief that you trust yourself more than you trust God? Because you're stripped down and everything's been stripped away and all you have is God, and you're thinking it's not enough. Again, do the heavy lifting this week to examine what are some underlying beliefs, things that I hold to be true that are not true, or they're not complete, they're not all the truth that a storm in my life is bringing to the surface. Number three, storms expose our doubts and fears. And this is really simple, but all of a sudden, these men realized they were afraid of drowning. They're not wrong for being afraid of that. A lot of our fears are to keep us from doing really stupid and painful things. But a few moments earlier, when they're on the dry land passing out bread, they're not thinking, how many of you are afraid of drowning? Does anybody have the fear of drowning? See, and now you're thinking about it. Well, I'm afraid of drowning too. I wasn't thinking about that a moment ago. But now you're thinking about it. And God often will pressure a point in your life to expose something to you. You doubt this. You fear this. I'll tell you, when storms happen in my life, this is just a personal, it's not like confession, but over and over again, I realize I fear rejection and I fear failure. I don't want people to leave me, abandon me, and I don't want to fail at anything. And often I don't go through life just like, I'm afraid of rejection. But then something happens and I feel like, oh, it's about to happen again. And I feel that fear. I experience that fear. It can be paralyzing. But what about you? And maybe you fear rejection. Maybe you fear failure. Maybe a storm is saying that you fear what others think of you. You're completely controlled by the opinions of other people because you fear what they think of you. Or do you fear a loss of control over your life? I'm okay so long as I can kind of keep my hands on things, but when the storm blows it up and I can't control it, I can't kind of manipulate the outcomes I want, it's terrifying. Or maybe you fear not being loved and accepted, not being affirmed in a belief or a direction you've chosen for your life. Maybe you fear losing financial stability, or losing financial health, or losing physical health. Maybe you fear the exposure of the sin of your past or present. Like, you're doing stuff, and right now you're getting away with it, and even as I say it, you're like, it would be devastating to me if the storm came and brought that to the surface and other people knew. Or parents, do you fear your children turning out bad, whatever that means, or reflecting poorly on you? As you must not have done that good of a job. I mean, there's all kinds of things that can come to the surface as you're afraid of these things. And may God do a work in our lives where when the storm comes, we're not simply like, I'm hunkering down until it's over, but we take that time and we take that season to say, Jesus, God, Spirit, what are you trying to reveal to me about me? So that I can grow, so that I come out the other side. And I always say it this way, the storm is painful, and often what I'll pray in my own life is, God, don't waste the pain. Do something beautiful through the pain, where maybe I emerge on the other side, and I can see, and you can see the scar, but a scar means healing has taken place. A scar means growth has taken place. The pain was not wasted. God is taking me further. God wants to do the same with you. Well, I said there's two sides to this revelation. Storms reveal something about us. They also reveal something about God. And I'll just simplify it to say storms reveal both the transcendence and the immanence of God. If you're not familiar with those terms, let me just briefly explain. The transcendence is like God is great, God is sovereign, God is all-powerful. He is wholly other than us. He's God, we're not. He is the only uncreated, undependent, independent being in the universe. Everything else is dependent. Okay, that's transcendence. Immanence means nearness, intimacy, accessibility. And let me just show you real quick how this story and this storm reveal both. So how does it reveal his transcendence? Well, the verse 19 there, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they're even theologians that are like, that's impossible. So what Jesus was doing is he was walking on a sandbar. And it looked like he was walking on the water. You know, I think of, like, if anybody follows the Chosen series, they've done this story now. And in, like, one of those sound theaters, they've built this whole situation where it looks like waves. And it's like there's a green screen behind, and they're using big machines to, like, blow water up against the actor's legs. And you're like, it's something like that, you know? And John's point of saying we're 3 miles out is... They're not looking in the middle of the night 3 miles, and Jesus is walking on the shoreline, and they were confused, and they were like, oh, man, he's walking on the sea. Because what's he going to do in a moment? He's going to get in the boat. And it's hard to do if he's just walking over there. I think what we need to do is just accept that it's no more difficult for Jesus to walk on the sea than it was for Jesus to make the sea in the first place. He owns it. He controls it. He's sovereign over it. And that's one thing that God is showing us through this story is Jesus is sovereign over the storm. He's utterly transcendent, not only over that storm, but over the storms in your life. He's over them. Now, there's an interesting note in verse 20. When the disciples are frightened by this ghost walking on the water, see, Jesus calls out to them and he identifies himself. And it would be a normal way of greeting them, but he says, it is I, do not be afraid. But what's interesting is when he says, it is I, he's actually saying, ego e me, which is translated, I am. And I think there's an intentional, it's subtle, but an intentional reference to how did God reveal himself to Moses in the Old Testament? Hey, go liberate my people. And he's like, well, who should I say sent me? And he says, I am. That's my name. I am. I am not dependent on anyone or anything. I'm self-existent. I'm just here. I am. And it's this idea that's in Job 9:8, which says, God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. How can Jesus do that? Because he's God and he's transcendent. And there's another detail that the other gospel writers include, which is Jesus walks across the sea in the middle of this storm. And when he gets in the boat, the moment he gets in the boat, it's calm as glass. The winds cease. The waves just stop. And God is saying, do you see I am transcendent? Do you see I have full authority over this storm? I have absolute control over a force of nature. That's the transcendence. Now I said his immanence. This is super cool. Okay, you find stuff like this in the Old Testament. So I just said Job 9:8. God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. What does Job say a couple verses later? Behold, he passes me by and I see him not. He moves on and I do not perceive him. But there's a twist in this story when Jesus is trampling on the waves of the sea, and that is that instead of passing by them, and the other gospel writers say, as he was passing by, they're like, oh no, a ghost. And he turns in and comes to them. And what Jesus is doing is making this incomprehensible God comprehensible. I mean, it's his name, Emmanuel, God with us. Do you know in the person of Jesus, God is present in the boat with his people. God is present in the storm with you. That's his immanence. He's not a God who stands afar off on that mountain, just kind of looks down, arms crossed. Well, too bad for them. That is a terrible circumstance. Man, look how scared they are. But right now, you never have to wonder, is God present with me in my storm? If you're a follower of Jesus, an apprentice of Jesus by faith, his spirit is present with you in the middle of whatever you're going through. God is immanent. God is faithful. And by the way, let me say this. If God were only transcendent and not also immanent, you would fear him because he would be awesome and unapproachable and not understandable. You would fear him, but you couldn't draw near to him in relationship. You couldn't love him. And if God were only immanent, but not transcendent, you'd be like, great, he's in the boat. So nice to die with you, Jesus. Because you don't have authority over the storm. You just care. You just, you know, you're going to hold me as we both drown. Because you love me so much. Do you hear what good news it is that God in our storms is revealing to us? I am both transcendent and immanent. I am both sovereign and present with you faithfully. Because that what that means is whatever you are going through that is that hard, that difficult, that scary, that futile on your end, you know that you have this kind of God for you. Okay, so what's the miracle here? Is it that Jesus walked on the Sea of Galilee? Is it that he calmed the sea? Yes, but I think there's one more layer here that reveals the ultimate point of the miracle. And just to back up a little bit, remember at the end of chapter 5, as Jesus is presenting this series of witnesses, if you don't take my word for it that I'm the Messiah, that I'm the Savior and King of the world, let me call a series of witnesses who can testify that that's who I am. And then who's the last witness that he calls that says, he wrote of me? It was Moses in the Old Testament. And he's saying to the religious leaders, you trust Moses. Well, do you know that he was writing about me and I've come in fulfillment of what Moses said? And then what we looked at the beginning of this chapter, and we looked at this just last Sunday, is the miracle that happened earlier the same evening. Who did Jesus deliberately compare himself to when he crossed the sea, went out into a desolate place, went up on a mountain, delivered a new law of God to the people and taught them, and then began multiplying for them miraculous bread and meat to feed their hunger? He was saying, I'm a new and greater Moses. We looked at that last week. And so now we see that this whole story isn't just about the reality of storms or the reason for storms or the revelation of storms. We see the story is really about the rescue from storms. Because in the book of Exodus, one more parallel, Moses walked through a sea to bring deliverance to God's people. Jesus walked upon a sea to bring deliverance to God's people. Okay, Jesus is revealed as the greater Moses who walks upon the sea to bring deliverance to his people. And again, the direct parallel to the Exodus is unmistakable. Moses led the people all the way through, all the way across the sea. It wouldn't have done them any good if they got 90% of the way there, and then those walls of water came crashing down on them like they did the Egyptians and the chariots and all that behind them. They had to go all the way across. There's this interesting detail in the story. Jesus has walked all the way across the sea, gets in the boat with them, and what's the very next phrase? And immediately they were at land where they were going. Jesus took them all the way across the sea because he walked all the way across the sea. I want to take this one step further. Jesus rescued those men on that night. There's not a question about that. But to take it one step further, we need to think about the bigger context that verse 15, right before this, okay, the verse before where we started reading this morning, says that after Jesus has distributed this bread and distributed this meat and fed thousands and thousands and thousands of people, and they gather up 12 baskets left over, proving I have more than enough to provide for all of my people, what are the people doing? It says they are coming by force to make Jesus king. And as we talked about last week, the idea of that is we are making you the kind of king that we want. We want a military Messiah. We want a revolution. We have waited all these years and all these generations for a Jew to come and establish himself and say, I'm leading a revolution. Rome is no more. We will crush them. We will rise up against them. You will be free Jewish people to govern yourselves. Welcome, military Messiah. So what does Jesus do? Does he pivot? This is kind of cool. Who doesn't want to be king? Get that kind of recognition? No, it says, disciples, get in the boat. Go ahead of me. I'll get there. I'll join you. It says he goes off on this mountain by himself. And the other gospels say to pray. And I think one thing, he's like physically and emotionally exhausted from a day of ministering. Hot, humid. It's a lot of work to teach people, to distribute bread to tens of thousands of people. But I hear him praying something more like this, just now knowing the context. Father, I have come to do your will, not the will of the people. And I've come to save your people, not from Rome, but from the only thing that can really sink them, which is sin. And I mean, the power of sin over them, the penalty for sin, which is death, and even the very presence of sin in their lives. That's why I've come, is to rescue people from sin. That's why they call me a savior. Will you give me the fortitude? Will you give me the will, Father, to do your will, not their will? And I think in the end, this story foreshadows another story at the end of this gospel when Jesus goes into another storm. And that storm is the storm of God's wrath. That storm is the storm that says, because we've all gone astray like sheep and done our own thing, and there are natural consequences and penalties for our sin, and God could have said, fine, you pay for it. I'm not, that's your choice. I give you a free will. You messed it up. But instead, what's the whole mission of Jesus? It's, why did I come into this world? It's not so you could make me your kind of king. It's so I could be the true king and stamp down sin and death once and for all, and to liberate my people from even the presence of sin. And so on that night, he goes again kind of to a mountain, a hill, to pray, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And he turns his life and just goes right into the storm. Let me go into the storm of righteous justice and pay. The storm sinks me, so it never sinks you. And by the way, when Jesus goes into that final storm, he doesn't go into the storm to be with his disciples. He goes into the storm so his disciples never have to be there. never have to face the judgment of God. And in closing, what does this last point have to do with you, your storm, your trial? And I would say everything. Because when you feel that, God, where are you? And I'm frustrated at you. If I'm honest, I'm mad at you. You're not doing what I want. And I'm really, really starting to struggle with some thoughts that I never thought I would have towards you. And some of you have been there. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you are there. Some of you will be there. But God, I'm thinking thoughts of unbelief, that if it's like this, what do I do? Because this storm is telling me you don't care. And family, this last point, the rescue from storms, tells you God absolutely cares at the cost of his life. Because again, he doesn't just come to sit with you in your storms of life. The only storm that could really sink you, he says, you wait here. I'm going alone. So look at your storms, and now you can hope, and now you can believe that the present and the future storms that are here, that are coming, are not just God's punishment. And they may not be God's punishment at all. They may be his discipline. They may just be natural consequences of something. But very often, it's just, I live in a broken world. God is testing and he's stretching me to grow. And you know, just like in the gym, you wanna go over and lift the fives? You may get a little tone, but you gotta lift some heavy stuff to break stuff down and to build stuff back up. And God is doing that spiritually in our lives, where the hard, hard things that are bigger and scarier are things where he is saying, that wineskin of your life isn't big enough. I don't wanna just stretch you a little bit. I wanna start over and give you a bigger vessel that can contain all the grace, all the love, all the justice and mercy I want to do through you. So look at your storm. Help other people see their storms through this lens. There's a reason, a good reason. God is up to something good. And more importantly, there's a rescuer. Look to Jesus. Find Jesus. Make eye contact, as it were, with Jesus in the middle of your storm. Don't just let the circumstance be huge and God be small. Say, God, you're here, and you're good, and you're great. Amen.
You just listened to a recording of a sermon from Grace City Church in Denver, Colorado. We hope you can join us in person soon. Thanks for listening. The Lord bless you and keep you. Amen.